Neil. Back in the early 50s, he attended the church my dad pastored in Webster Groves, Missouri. Leo came to church every Sunday with a great big thick Bible, and he always brought his dog with him. Leo was blind from birth. I was so fascinated by Leo as he would read this Bible in Braille and even sing solos with Braille song sheets that I tried to pretend that I was blind. And I would put on a blindfold and walk around the house and try to perceive what Leo's world was like. It didn't work. You know why? Because the first time I ran into a piece of furniture, I could take my blindfold off. Leo couldn't do that. But even though we can never experience blindness from birth, I believe that we can imagine how some of life's most pleasurable experiences would be so different if we were blind. What would mountain climbing be like if you couldn't see the mountain? What would you go to all the trouble for and all the pain if you couldn't be on top and see the amazing distance? Or how about that rainbow? How could you even describe it to a blind person? What would you miss from a child's laugh if you couldn't see her face? What about an art gallery? Or a coral reef? Or fireworks? Or a beautiful woman? Or the Grand Canyon? Or a fireplace? Just think about that fireplace for a moment. There's some things a blind person can perceive by feeling them, but you can't stick your hand in a fire. There's just no way they can get a perception of the beauty of a fireplace. Friends, I believe a case could be made for saying that blindness from birth is the worst of all physical disabilities. Someone told me this week that of all the information that comes into our brain, 85% of it comes through the visual gate, 10% through hearing, and 5% through all the other senses. Blindness from birth, physical disability at its worst. I know it isn't as painful as some disabilities, and I know that many blind people have excelled in music, in the arts, in science, in writing, whereas some other disabilities, by their very nature, prevent a person from excelling in those particular areas. But from the standpoint of sheer deprivation of the amazing beauty that God has put into this world, I think blindness from birth may be the worst. Perhaps that's why Jesus encountered this man in John chapter 9 and had compassion on him. This is one of the most moving stories, I believe, in the entire New Testament. And it reveals better than perhaps any other story the hopelessness of the human condition, the bankruptcy of religious traditionalism, and the power of faith in God. The story opens with this observation. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. When Jesus passed through an area, it was always with his eyes wide open, looking for people in need. I must confess that though I enjoy ministering to people in crisis, I sometimes wish they would schedule their crises so they don't all fall on the same week. When I'm just passing through an area, I tend to be focused on my destination. No detours, no interruptions, no stops. Just get there. Isn't it ironic that we can be on our way to help someone in need and pass by someone else in greater need and ignore them? It must have been the way he looked at the blind man that caused his disciples to take note. They had been in training for 3 years, kind of like third year seminary students, anxious to show off their theological acumen. They asked Jesus a profound question about this case they have come across. And that's the problem. They view this man as a case to be theologically categorized rather than a person in need. It was common in that day to view any and every misfortune as a direct result of personal sin. The rabbis in Jesus' day even believed a person could sin while still in the womb of their mother. And that's what's behind their question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's a logical question if you believe that there's always a direct one-on-one correlation between disability and sin. And there often is, of course. The crack babies born in our hospitals, those killed by drunk drivers, the vast majority of AIDS victims suffer because of disobedience to God's commands, either their own disobedience or someone else's. But the disciples don't seem to be in any doubt about this case, for they don't ask if anyone sinned, just who. And Jesus responds, neither. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He doesn't mean, of course, that this man and his parents are sinless, for no one is. Nor does he mean that sin had nothing to do with this man's condition, for all disability is really a result of human sin, the fall of man. And I think that the reason we live in a broken world, full of all kinds of hurt and damage and injury and tragedy, is due to sin. Rather, what Jesus means is that there is no direct causal relationship between this man's physical disability and personal sin on his part or his parents' part. Instead, this man's suffering happened, according to Jesus, so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Some are immediately troubled by the thought of God using this man, this poor man, depriving him of sight from the day of birth so that God could make a point. I find it interesting that Jesus avoids identifying the immediate cause of this man's blindness. He doesn't say that God struck him blind. He doesn't say Satan did it, or even that it was due to natural causes. Still, God was at least aware of this man's condition, and he allowed it to happen. So we still have to wrestle with the issue, was God using this man? Let me ask you a personal question. In fact, I'll put it up on the screen. Would you rather be one of the nameless millions who have been born, lived, and died on this planet with their eyesight intact, but have never met Jesus or even heard of him? Or would you prefer to be this young man, blind until perhaps his late teen years, but then confronted by Jesus Christ, healed instantaneously, and is frosting on the cake, known by his testimony to hundreds of millions of people through 20 centuries of church history? I know which I would choose. It wouldn't even be a contest. By the way, we all have disabilities, some more obvious than others. And all of our disabilities have the potential of either destroying or displaying. Destroying us or displaying the glory of God. They can destroy if we feel sorry for ourselves, if we get angry at God, if we vent our bitterness at those who we deem responsible for our condition. But disabilities can also display the work of God in our lives. If we will seize the day, compensate for our weaknesses, and become all that we can possibly be. When you look at what some disabled believers have accomplished in this world, the likes of Fanny Crosby or Johnny Erickson Tata or Ken Miedema or Nick Vujicic, you may not know that name very well, but just Google him. Just type in no arms and no legs and watch his YouTube video. An amazing story of a young man and his faith in God. You begin to understand when you see people like this that even without divine healing, disabilities can become incredible opportunities to display the glory of God in a person's life. Take just one example that I mentioned, Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby wrote hundreds of our hymns, and she was blind from her earliest childhood as a result of an accident. When she was just 8 years old, she wrote this little rhyme. Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot, and I won't. And for over 80 more years, she lived with that very philosophy of life, though she was never healed. In the case of this blind man, however, God chose to display His work through divine power at its best. Jesus heals the man immediately and completely, but in a most unexpected manner. Have you given any thought as to why Jesus might have healed this man the way He did? I wonder if perhaps He spit on the ground and made the mud to draw attention to His creative powers. For God in the book of Genesis made man, created man out of the dust of the ground. And now Jesus creates eyesight for this man, using as an object lesson the dust of the ground. Others have suggested that the mud pack was designed to double the intensity of the blindness in order to magnify the cure. Not unlike Elijah's pouring of barrels and barrels of water on the sacrifice so that when fire came down from heaven to consume it, it would glorify God all the more. Whatever other reasons Jesus had for doing it this way, we see quite a contrast between the blind man's response to Jesus' command to go and wash in the pool of Siloam and the response of another person in the Bible who was asked to go and wash for healing. When the prophet Elisha refused to see Naaman, but sent a messenger saying he would be healed if he would go and wash in the muddy river Jordan 7 times. He refused and went off in a rage, the scriptures tell us. But it also says to us that Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. I believe this Old Testament account tells us a lot about human nature. We are far more inclined to perform great religious deeds than we are to humble ourselves before God and simply obey. But the blind man in our story is not too proud to follow Jesus' instructions. And it says simply, "So the man went and washed and came home seeing." I sent a copy of this sermon to a man in our church who knows a lot more about blindness than I will ever know. We had a fascinating conversation. There's one thing he told me that I would like for him to share with you. Sanford, would you come down this time and bring your little friend Ringer with you? What he told me about this miracle is that it was more amazing than I even realized. And Sanford's going to share that with all of us. That's fine, Sanford.
Here? Where you are? Mike?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. And Mike, I'm on. What Mike maybe doesn't realize is that Leo's Bible sits.
She's on the steps.
Oh, that's why she... Okay.
Yeah, step forward a little bit.
That's when she wishes she had the gift of speech. But she says she does the best she can with what she's got to work with. What I was going to say is, Mike may not realize, but Leo's Bible that he was impressed by, that big volume that he was talking about, was one of 33 to make the complete Old and New Testament.
Wow.
It's kind of hard to take the whole thing with you when it's in Braille. Fortunately, technology today gives us the ability. This card has 2,200 books on it. I carry my library with me. Isn't that wonderful? When Mike said, in the case of this blind man, God chose to display his work through divine power at its best, and that Jesus heals the man immediately and completely, but in a most unexpected manner, several thoughts occurred to me. First of all, as a blind person, I realized that God can choose to heal one individual and not another. I'm still blind, even after giving my life to Jesus and relying upon him for my salvation. That's okay. Second, although Mike has presented several incredibly insightful observations related to the futility, or at least the limitations, of trying to imagine what it is like to be blind, he overlooked one of the most profound aspects of this miracle reported. There is a tremendous difference between the dynamics involved with a person recovering from a recent onset of a disability, as opposed to those experienced by a person who's possessed the disability from birth. This is where the miracle within the miracle, or the full scope of the miracle, is found. An individual who regains vision has an entire storehouse of visual memories from which to draw. This information is used in the rehabilitation process. Memories from the time when one could see assist in acquiring the tools to move forward. A certain level of shock is inevitable when a person's sight is regained. Many years ago, 1969 to be precise, I was working with a Braille student who had lost his sight and was scheduled for cataract surgery. In those days, the surgery was not quite experimental, but not far removed from it either. The procedure was done on an inpatient basis, and it was not even attempted until all of a person's vision was gone. So my student was totally blind when he had his surgery. It was successful, but his brain was so shocked by the deluge of data that overwhelmed him that he literally tried to jump out of a hospital window. It took time for him to regain mastery of the data he was once again receiving. This is normal for those who recover their sight. Most need considerable psychological counseling to enable them to return to a normal living situation. But our blind man in the miracle was blind from birth. Can you even imagine the shock his brain experienced when he was suddenly bombarded with information that was totally foreign to his experience? Yet we are told, so the blind man went and washed and came home seeing. We often hear that God can do anything, but this miracle goes much further than the restoration of sight. What is clearly recounted is a deeper miracle that enabled this blind man to receive his sight and simultaneously adjust to the incredible shock that was presented to his system. He didn't try to jump out of a window. He didn't go mad. He wasn't confused by the data that was new to his consciousness and totally foreign to his experience. No, it says in essence, the man went and did what Jesus told him to do. Then he went home and apparently began functioning as a normally sighted individual. God did the whole job. He fixed the outside, the man's physical sight, and he fixed the inside, the man's mental and spiritual components, which enabled him to use his newly gained sight immediately and to come back and stand before the Pharisees, whose spiritual blindness prevented them from acknowledging what was before their working human eyes. There are other components of this story that excite me, but the demonstration that God doesn't provide partial fixes is the one element that truly touches my soul.
Thank you, Ted. So appreciate Sanford and Barbara and Ringer and their regular attendance at First Free. Sanford has other insights that I'll put in the footnotes of this sermon on the website. The healing miracle is followed, naturally enough, by a rather vigorous discussion on the part of the man's neighbors regarding this unbelievable event. They ask who, what, where, how. But all that is incidental to what they did. The scriptures tell us they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born blind. If you don't know what to do with something, you take it to the guys who are paid the big bucks, the experts. And so they bring the man to the Pharisees. That brings us to the third movement in our text, religious traditionalism at its worst. You know, it would be difficult to understand the confrontation between the blind man and the Pharisees were it not for an editorial comment made by John in verse 14. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. I don't think that's accidental. Jesus did an inordinate number of his miracles on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees, of course, hated him for that. As you well know, they were shallow legalists and traditionalists. They didn't have a personal relationship with God. They only had an institutional relationship with him, which is the same as saying no relationship at all. Form to them was everything. Substance was nothing. Rite, ritual, and liturgy was the way to reach God, according to them. And they had a list of rules a mile long for you to keep. Interestingly, their favorite rules were Sabbath rules. God had told them in the Ten Commandments to keep the Sabbath holy. They thought they had to help God out by explaining what that meant. And so they came up with a long list of Sabbath rules. One of those was you couldn't make mud on the Sabbath. So Jesus broke that one. You couldn't even heal on the Sabbath. Now, interestingly, they did consider it okay to keep a patient from getting worse, but you couldn't help him get any better. And clearly, since this man couldn't get any blinder than he already was, and since he isn't in any immediate danger of dying from his blindness, they believe Jesus had broken that Sabbath rule as well. With that as background, we can better understand the events that follow. Pharisees begin innocently enough by questioning the man about the facts of the case, to which he answers in a very terse manner in verse 15, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see." But then the Pharisees begin to show their hand. They say to the man, this man, speaking of Jesus, is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But the verdict is far from unanimous. Other Pharisees say, well, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? Interestingly, both of these groups of Pharisees that are arguing with one another have severe gaps in their logic. As a former logic professor, I see unsound hypothetical syllogisms being performed by both sides. For example, the first group has an argument in mind that might go like this. If this man were from God, he would observe the Sabbath. This man does not observe the Sabbath. Therefore, this man is not from God. But is it true that Jesus has violated the Sabbath? Or has he only violated the Pharisaical interpretation of the Sabbath? They seem to have forgotten that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I would say that this second premise is false, and therefore the argument is unsound. But the other group of Pharisees is in error too. They also have a hypothetical syllogism in mind. If a man is a sinner, then he can't do miracles. This man is a sinner. Therefore, this man can't do miracles. But the premise that a sinner can't do miracles is patently false. The magicians of Pharaoh perform many of the miracles that Moses performed, of course, by satanic power. And the second premise is also false. They have no evidence that Jesus is a sinner. He is not. And so, again, their conclusion does not follow. Someone in the crowd finally gets the brilliant notion to ask the blind man what he thinks of Jesus. But then they soon wish they hadn't, because the answer they get is one they don't want to hear. He is a prophet, the man says. I find it fascinating that in verse 18 we are told that the Pharisees doubted that the man was even born blind. They would rather believe that this man has faked blindness for 20 years, let's say, and lived the life of a beggar than to believe that Jesus has healed him, resulting in recognition of him as a prophet. So when they call the man's parents, they clearly identify the man as their son, and they say he was indeed born blind. But they're not willing to give up any other information, because they're afraid of the Pharisees. They don't want to be excommunicated. Excommunication in those days was more than just getting kicked out of the church or the synagogue. It was also it had economic implications and social implications. And since their son is of age, the parents suggest that the Pharisees just ask him. So in verse 24, they call the man in again, and they exhort him, give glory to God. The implications are, quit giving glory to this man, Jesus. Besides, they say, we know this man is a sinner. Again, they use fallacious logic. They're begging the question here. They haven't given any evidence that Jesus is a sinner. They just assume it. But then the man born blind uses this accusation against Jesus as a platform for what is one of the simplest and yet most profound testimonies of personal faith in Scripture or in history. And I call it personal faith at its best. In verse 25, the healed man speaks. Whether Jesus is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. I love the simplicity of those words, the honesty of them. This man doesn't claim to be a theologian. He doesn't claim to be a logician. He can't debate the philosophers about this matter, but he does know what happened to him. And he knows who did it. And that's all that matters to him. Friends, there is no more powerful display of the work of God than the simple testimony of a changed life. Not any of us here this morning can give a testimony of having our physical blindness healed. But we can say, I was a greedy businessman, but Jesus changed me, and I realize today that my business belongs to Him. Or we can say, I had a lousy marriage, but God healed my marriage, and now I love my wife or my husband, as the case may be. Or simply, I was a self-centered, self-righteous do-gooder. But I have discovered that there is something greater to live for than myself. Simple testimonies of a changed life. The Pharisees seem at a loss to know what to do with this man's testimony. So in verse 26, they resort to further interrogation. The man responds with none of the timidity of his parents. He says, I've told you already. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Oh, that gets under their skin. The Pharisees respond by insulting him. You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this man, we don't even know where he comes from. At that, the man combines spiritual insight beyond his years with a charming touch of sardonic humor when he says, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. And once again, the religious traditionalists follow their procedural manual, which says if you can't argue with somebody, insult them, slander them. And so in verse 34, they use a vicious ad hominem argument against the man. You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? In other words, you illegitimate upstart. Or as the message translates it, you're nothing but dirt. The last words of verse 34 are these, and they threw him out. They excommunicated him. You know, it's not that unusual to see violence follow when reason is abandoned. Sad, in a way, but not entirely. He lost his religion, but he found Jesus. Or as one ancient writer put it, the Jews cast him out of the temple, but the Lord of the temple found him. That's not a bad trade any day. Thankfully, Jesus is just as concerned about this man's spiritual sight as he is about his physical sight. He's already healed his body, and now Jesus focuses on his soul. Let's read again those words of verses 35 to 38. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him. You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Can you see the progression of this man's faith? Back in verse 11, he refers to Christ simply as this man they call Jesus. Later on, he calls him a prophet. But now he sees him as he really is, the Lord. The Lord to be worshipped. But we conclude with a profound postscript on incurable blindness. The last three verses of the chapter are kind of enigmatic. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Is he calling us blind? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. What's going on here? I believe this miracle constitutes an acted out parable about sight and blindness in the spiritual realm. You know, two things can happen when you shine a bright light in a dark space. Try sometime turning over a board that has been out in the lawn for a couple of weeks. And when the sunshine hits that spot, you see the bugs and the insects scurry for cover, don't you? But if you leave the board off that spot for just a few days, you see that dark brown grass begin to soak in the sun's rays and new life comes to that spot. Jesus coming into the world as the light of the world also served a twofold purpose. First, so that the proud, that is those who think they can see, can be shown for the blind people that they really are. And second, so that those who admit they are blind can see the truth for the very first time. Apparently some of the Pharisees overhear this conversation that Jesus is having with the man, and their reaction is this incredulous question. Is he implicating us? He can't be talking about us. We're the experts. We're the religious leaders of God's chosen people. You notice Jesus doesn't respond as we would expect him to. I would expect him to say, absolutely I'm talking about you. You're as blind as bats. But instead he takes a more subtle approach. He teaches a critical spiritual lesson. If you were really blind, you would not be guilty. In essence, what he is saying, there are two kinds of blindness. There's the blindness of the ignorant, and there is the blindness of those who should know better. If their blindness were the result of real ignorance, they couldn't be blamed for acting as they did. But the fact is, they know the teachings of Scripture. They claim to have great spiritual knowledge. They are even proud of being who they are. And therefore, they are profoundly guilty for acting as they do. The worst blindness in all the world, friends, in fact, the only blindness that is incurable, is the blindness of unbelief in the face of clear evidence that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the only blindness that's incurable. You know him today as a mere man, even a good man? That's not enough. You know him as a prophet? That's better. It's still not enough. You know him as Lord? Lord of lords, King of kings, that's what he is. Jesus came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. We must acknowledge him as Lord. We must worship him in truth. I don't know what your spiritual condition is today. I do know that you have heard the gospel through this story. You have heard about the utter blindness of the human condition. Even religious people can be blind. And you've heard about Jesus who came to give sight to all of us, spiritual sight. He died for us. Won't you accept him and trust him as your personal Savior? I would be glad to stay around as long as necessary after the service. Our elders would be glad to do the same. To talk to you. To introduce you to Jesus. I hope you won't leave until you know for sure that he is your Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, the Lord Jesus once said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Lord, we pray that you will open our eyes, that we who so often pride ourselves on our education and our knowledge and our competence and our accomplishments, might humble ourselves. We might have the faith of a little child. Help us to acknowledge our own inadequacy and our sin. Help us to come like this man who was born blind and worship at your feet, recognizing that you have come into the world to give us light in our darkness. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.